Now, one of the things that we cannot say enough as Christians in this culture, or that I don't hear enough maybe, is that it's a misunderstanding, a deep misunderstanding of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, to say that Judaism is or was a relationship with God based on law, and Christianity is a similar relationship but based on grace. That is not, in my estimation of the gospel stories, true. It's not true or fair, not only to the Jewish people, but also to us as Christians. One thing to think about in this regard is that when Jesus was chastising the Pharisees for a kind of heartless legalism, he wasn't really breaking new ground. You know, when he was really yelling at the Pharisees about things that they, you know, just checking boxes in their faith. The Jewish people have always have a very long history of reprimanding those who think that following Yahweh is a series of checking boxes, a series of laws. The prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, the psalmist, who constantly extol God's law, speak highly of God's law, and talk about the freedom to be found in God's word, are hardly what we would call legalists. They were in love. They were in love with Yahweh, not in some sort of bondage to the law, but in love with the God who gave it to them. So this love of the law and scripture was perfectly embodied in Jesus. And when Paul writes in Romans, or the author of Hebrews writes about a new covenant and life by grace, they're talking about the fulfillment of the law, not the throwing out of it. So that's kind of anytime we talk about Hebrew law, that's where we want to come from. The Ten Commandments, I think, show us this reality, a reality of a God calling people into a living, active relationship, you and I, into a living, active relationship with Yahweh. It's not legalistic, even though it's called the Ten Commandments, as we'll talk about over the course of weeks. It's relational. It's inherently relational. The Ten Commandments are from top to bottom. And I don't think that the Ten Commandments really can be oversold or overhyped in the church. These are the commandments that Yahweh commanded the Israelites to put into their most sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant. You've, I assume, all heard of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments are recorded in their entirety twice, once in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy, and both times they're presented as the ground rule basics of following Yahweh. So it can't really be overemphasized how important the Ten Commandments are to the Jewish faith and to our faith today. So, I mean, think about that with me for a second, that in the holiest place to the Hebrews, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, their holiest area, especially before the temple was built, there was no image or picture or golden idol or even image of nature extolling God's beauty of creation. If you looked into it, there were these eternal principles by which to shape one's life. When Jesus tells his followers that we show our love by obedience, that is not new. That's the Hebrew understanding of showing love to God by following his ways, adopting his principles, in this case, the Ten Commandments, as your own, that these are your principles now, above your own desires, whatever they may be. So I just find it fascinating that if you were to look into the Ark of the Covenant, you would basically see yourself staring back, or not an image of God, but rather these commandments about what you should do. God cares immensely about what we do and believe. Your relationship with God is very much a result of how you live your life. That's something else that sort of follows naturally from the Ten Commandments, that your relationship with God is very much a result of how you live your life. I think we can see this in ourselves and our friends and family every day, that those are things that are connected. You can't really have a bloodless sort of faith in God that is disconnected from your choices every day. It just doesn't work. I don't know how that would work anyway. So, the first commandment is about what you believe. The other nine are about things that you should or should not do. The first commandment is about what you believe. Have no other gods before me. And the other nine are about things you should or should not do. Actual things, actual practical things that entail belief but are very active in nature. Do or don't do this. So, and then beyond all that, the Ten Commandments have modern significance. They really are the foundation on which Western civilization, as it is passed down to many of us, built its code of laws. Truly. Protestant, Jewish, Catholic, they all take the Ten Commandments as sort of a basic starting point. And I don't have time to argue that historically, but I think it's sort of general knowledge that that was a very core facet of what we now consider to be modern law. And I did some looking into this online, and it really was fascinating how much we take for granted compared to before the Ten Commandments or before we considered Judeo-Christian law became common. Enshrined in these laws are things that we have taken for granted for so long that we don't really even think about them. Like, don't cheat on your spouse. Don't look enviously on someone else's partner. If you think that this is a common sense or universal law, you would be wrong. I mean, I think of it as a common sense sort of universal law. But if you look at other cultures, especially at the time that the Ten Commandments were written, you get a wide variety of views. You know, in many cultures, sort of formal wife swapping was considered okay. In many others, you'd have sort of cultic prostitution or concubines or some other form of, you know, a willingness to engage in a kind of a sexual free-for-all one way or the other. And that was considered, you know, normative, healthy, cultural, not aberrant in any way. Did I say that word right? Yeah, thank you. Particularly by the wealthy. And here, in the Ten Commandments, we get sort of a one-size-fits-all. Your spouse is your spouse is your spouse, and, you know, don't rubberneck when you're out and about. That's a paraphrase. It's probably in the message. And then think of how we take for granted that the Ten Commandments apply to everyone equally. And we think, well, of course, that's how laws work. They apply to everybody. Well, not when those were written. Laws did not apply equally to everybody. In fact, almost always in any culture, the rich and the powerful, the nobles, would have a different, literally different set of laws by which they had to follow from that of the, you know, whatever it were, peasants, slaves, or just poor people in general. In fact, in some cultures that went to such a degree that kings and whatnot would be considered laws themselves, like Pharaoh. Whatever came out of Pharaoh's mouth was the law. It didn't matter. You know, he was essentially God. So that, I mean, we take that for granted now. You know, living in a democracy and whatnot, of course all laws apply equally to everyone, or at least they should. But back then it was enshrined in the law that that was not the case, but not for the Ten Commandments. How about take a day off to rest or to worship? You know, the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. And of course today we have 2 days off. We have expounded upon the wisdom of God. We expect and we demand, you know, time off as citizen laborers. But, you know, when Sabbath law was written, forget about it. That was not considered a given, you know, and it just wasn't a given, especially if you were a slave or a servant. Believe me, you worked 7 days a week, you know. So that, too, was different. So anyway, I go on, but, you know, we begin to see in the Ten Commandments, not only historically to our faith, a very deep and central something to cleave to as Christians, but also just out in the world, in our culture, the Ten Commandments have really formed how we think about the world, whether you're a Christian or not, formulating principles that have bound us together. And as a caveat to that, because I maybe I'm overthinking the point, but I don't mean to say, and I hope you're not hearing me say, that principles like honoring your parents or being faithful to a spouse were or are necessarily alien concepts to other people besides the Jewish people. On some level, I really believe that we all have these laws kind of written on our hearts, sort of the natural law, you know, our conscience, as it were. We know right from wrong deep down inside. But these are laws given directly to all the people from the one true God. And nothing like that had ever been seen before that says these impulses over here in your hearts to be good and holy, self-controlled, and selfless, these are really from God. This is really what the creator of all the universe wants. And these things over here, violence, faithlessness, infidelity, these are not what God wants. That was different. That was radical. In fact, it would be impossible on some level for the pagan gods of the day to really give forth such clear instructions because for the pagan gods themselves, they did not have those same principles. They were much more, to use the term, human in that regard, reflections of our own brokenness. They were capable of being demonic when the mood took them, and the cultures that celebrated pagan gods did reflect this moral ambiguity at odds with what I consider the God-given conscience of us as human beings. As another aside, you can see where this became the introduction to introductions. As another aside, one of the intriguing things about the Ten Commandments is that they do not explicitly, implicitly, yes, but they do not explicitly claim that God is the only spiritual being available for worship. I wrote that sentence very carefully. They do not explicitly claim that God is the only spiritual being available for worship. It does say, "You shall have no other gods before me," in a sense, but it doesn't say there are no other gods. Does that make sense? It doesn't say that anywhere in the Ten Commandments. In fact, when it's talking about not making idols, it almost seems to infer that there are other beings that you can make idols in reference to. And that makes sense to me in this day and age, because I have come, belief is too strong a word, I've come to the, I don't have a word for it, that's interesting. Back to text. I feel that the pagan gods, in a certain sense, are indeed very real, even today. Whatever names they had, or whatever temples they had, or whatever scriptures that people had, you know, thousands of years ago, they were truly the, in my view, demonic expression of everything that is in rebellion against God. They're arbitrary in morality. They can be bloodthirsty, violent, all the things I just mentioned. They strive amongst themselves for honor and power. They lust after sex and even money, as we do. Their cults, like I said, are all long gone. But I think the gods are still very much with us. Their power, in a sense, will always be there and will not leave this earth until Christ returns. In the scriptures, at their head is this enigmatic figure, Satan, and who's called the true prince of this world until Christ ends his rule. So, you know, that's not something I necessarily know that I'm offering to you as a worldview to adopt, but it just makes sense to me that, sure, the pagan gods, in a sense, are very much gone, and in a very real sense, they're just always going to be here because they have real spiritual power, these things that enthrall us. So, the Ten Commandments, as I said, are an introduction to holy living for everyone and not for an elite spiritual few. So, at this point, let's look at them. Let's read them together. Liam, can you put up the first slide there? We're just going to read through them and a few more words, and then we'll take it from there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughters, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. I prefer that to say you shall not kill, but we'll stick with murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that is the Ten Commandments. They are weird. I think they're odd, but beautifully so. Okay. So, a few comments about them. Can you go back to that first slide of the commandments, Liam? Before we dive into the first one, which I wrote that earlier. We're not going to dive into the first one. There will be no time. So, here's a divide that you can see. The first three commandments, we only have the first two up here. The having no other gods before me, not making idols, and then you go to the next slide, Liam, real quick. And then not misusing the name of the Lord your God. Not however you want to call that, cursing, blasphemy, whatever it might be. The first three commandments are about Yahweh. They're about who he is, just about who he is and treating him properly. Our relationship to the only creator of all things. The fourth commandment, which is up here as the Sabbath commandment, remembering the Sabbath, is a transition to a focus on, it's a transition from a focus on Yahweh to a focus on this world and each other. We keep Sabbath because Yahweh rested on the seventh day, a reminder that we're made in his image and we're to be like him. So the Sabbath commandment is sort of a Yahweh and us. Yahweh rests on the seventh day, we rest on the seventh day. The remaining commandments, the remaining six commandments, are about each other and are not related to God's character, in a sense, of course, but rather seek to cleanse our lives of sin and brokenness, murdering, stealing, lying, and adultery. These are obviously our sins, not God's, not applicable to God in any way, but our principles we are to live by to reclaim part of our divine image. So the first three are focus on God, the fourth one is God in us, the Sabbath, and then the last six is about each other, about our life together. Now, I've read plenty of times, especially in this last week, many commentators describe it as a cross-shaped Ten Commandments, with a vertical aspect, you know, us and Yahweh, the first three, and then a horizontal aspect, all of us together, the other commandments. So, you know, the upper part of the cross and the horizontal part, which is kind of cool. But I tend to see it more like a tree. The roots of the tree are God himself. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images of anything in this world. I am your God. I am your God. That's the root. The trunk, I would say, is our proper treatment of God as the only God and the God with no earthly aspect. And then the branches are the rest of the commandments, things that sort of derive out of the roots and the trunk of God being God. All, you know, not murdering, not lying, not cheating, etc. So I think of the Ten Commandments as a kind of a tree. It also has kind of a almost a humorously, it tends to narrow as it goes. It starts with, you know, I am the Lord your God. You know, I brought you out of Egypt and you shall have no other gods before me. Like, I am everything. I created you. I gave you life. And it ends with, don't steal your neighbor's donkey. So, you know, literally, that's the last thing it mentions. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. So you get this sense of, like, from the very cosmic worshiping of Yahweh down to the very minuscule thoughts you have day to day, God is interested in all of it. None of it is irrelevant, if that makes sense. Now, both sets of the commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 are framed at the beginning with this introduction. Can you give me the... Keep going. Next one. That one. Both of them start with this. This isn't actually a commandment, but it's connected directly to, as an introduction to both of them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. A literal translation, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Not that really matters. I was going to do some stuff with the Hebrew, but we don't have time, so it's up there, doesn't look cool. Where was I? Oh, I must have pressed it. Okay. One of the things I want to mention about the Ten Commandments, and it starts here. All of those yous, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, they're all singular. There's sort of an intimate aspect. Now, of course, you can interpret that as being Israel, you being the nation of Israel, sort of a corporate singular. But as it goes on down the commandments and you get to, like I said, the neighbor's donkey, it becomes a little more clear that we're talking about really you. That these singular yous are, the Ten Commandments are very personalized, in other words. We lose this, of course, in English all the time because, tragically, we don't have a plural or singular you, and so we lose this in Greek and Hebrew. But there's a sense in which the Ten Commandments are very much directed at us as individuals. You know, that when it says, thou shalt not, that really is you, particular, individually, not just us corporately. One of the things that's intriguing to me about this, too, before telling the Hebrews how they ought to worship and live, God makes it completely clear that they are indebted to him. I brought you out of Egypt, and in case that's not clear enough, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And in the Hebrew, each one of those elements is emphasized. I brought you out of the land, out of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. There's kind of a progression to it. And the way I think about this, before you get into anything with God, of following God, before you get into any aspect of your Christian life of, should I do what God tells me to do? Do I trust this? Is this something I should incorporate into my life? There has to be a sense, it kind of it's similar to, you know, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. Whoever's been saved much loves much. We don't come before the Lord as equals, and we don't come before him as a pure being, as someone who hasn't majorly screwed up. We just don't. We come before God as debtors. And that's why I think that is a preamble to both of the Ten Commandments sets. That you owe God. God speaking to the Hebrews here. I brought you out of slavery. I freed you. I am the God who performed these amazing miracles and, not incidentally, killed many people in order for you to be here now at this mountain receiving these commandments. So we come before God as debtors, indebted not only for our existence, but more than that, indebted for our salvation from slavery. And what I have found so far, just as a Christian, as a pastor, and I don't mean this sounds kind of judgmental. I don't mean it that way at all. It's not judgmental. It's just a reality that sometimes grieves me, that for individuals who try to follow Jesus, truly try to follow Jesus and worship the Lord, without this sense of indebtedness, without this sense of kind of relieved gratitude that you really are saved, that you every sin that you will commit on this earth really is forgiven. And if you don't get behind that emotionally on some level, it just doesn't, I don't know, it doesn't work. Like a car trying to run on something besides gasoline, it just doesn't work. A feeling of resentment or boredom, or both, will gradually take hold. You know, well, why do I have to da-da-da-da? Or, you know, this is just kind of, I mean, worship is okay, I like the music, but I'm sort of bored. And truthfully, probably all of us experience that from time to time. You know, but if you live there, if you don't really understand the depth of your indebtedness to the Lord on a real core level, it's just, you know, the Ten Commandments and any aspect of following Jesus is just going to kind of be so-so. And there's no place for so-so in the gospel story. And I think I'll end here. It's important to always acknowledge that God's love for us really does cost God. That God can hurt, in a sense. It doesn't look the way we do, I'm sure, when we hurt, but it looks like something that looks like pain, and we all know what pain looks like. I'm not even talking just about the crucifixion and giving up your only son to death, but, I mean, even on this, you know, after the Ten Commandments, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he find? Or does anybody know what he finds? Yeah, they've already thrown off their love of the Lord. And here's God has done all these things, and they're already worshiping something else. You know, it didn't take long at all. And that hurts God. God tells us that that hurts him. You know, constant metaphor in the Old Testament is one of adultery. You know, like an intimate relationship that's constantly violated. And it hurts God. And we can't take that hurt on ourselves, or we shouldn't feel sorry for God. It's not something that we should be like, oh, poor God, that's too bad. But the sense of indebtedness we have to God, that he is gracious and forgiving, and when we ignore him or are cold to him or don't help our brother and sister in need or don't feel like we need to worship God, that he will forgive. You know, that there is forgiveness for those who repent and, you know, turn back to him. So, that's my introduction to the Ten Commandments. but I am excited about going through it. I got very excited just looking at some of the things we'll be talking about in the coming weeks. It's a powerful series of principles, to say the least, with a lot of depth to them. You pray with me? Lord, I am so grateful for your law that calls us into a holy relationship with you. I am grateful, immensely grateful, that you care so deeply about how we treat each other and how we come before you. that it matters to you, and that everything we do each day matters to you. The choices we make matter to you, the lives we lead. And Lord, I am so grateful that when we fall down, when we make mistakes, and I mean even the most serious of mistakes, Lord, when we break your commandments, that you are always there for a heart that will turn back to you and confess. Lord, that is such a tremendous relief. It's a different way of walking, a different way of thinking, a different way of being. Lord, we acknowledge collectively we come short of who we should be, but we acknowledge that your sacrifice is enough and that you will wash us clean, Lord. Lord, I pray in the coming weeks as we study your word and study these commandments that they wouldn't just be historical curiosities, but real powerful, life-changing thoughts that we carry with us. And come, Lord Jesus, and be with us, Lord, at your communion table. Amen.